Father, we give you thanks for this glorious Gospel of Mark, and we praise you that it's so full of life and action. And Lord, thank you that you are a God of action. You never slumber nor sleep, and you're always watching over us. Father, would you please anoint the words tonight? Would you please anoint our ears and help us to learn and help us to apply what we hear to our own lives, that we would be more committed to you, more full of your Spirit, more delighting in your word, and more, most of all, delighting in you, and wanting to live with you and for you, Lord. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're in the first part of Mark chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 22. And centuries before Jesus was born, the Greek philosopher Socrates said, "If ever a perfectly good man appears on earth, he will be murdered." And that sounds sort of harsh and stark, doesn't it, to us? But of course it happened in the person of Jesus Christ. Despite Jesus' perfect goodness, he encountered opposition. And we'll see that in the passage that we'll look at tonight. And it came from those who should have known better. And today we start chapter 2. If you recall, last time we saw that Jesus had just healed the leper at the end of chapter 1. And now he's back in Capernaum, which had become the centre of much of Jesus' ministry. Capernaum was about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the act of Jesus healing the leper had clearly made an impact on the Jewish leaders. Because in Luke's account of the passage we're going to look at tonight, we read the following, Luke 5:17. "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem." They must have heard of Jesus' reputation, they must have taken notice. And these religious leaders of the Jews had come to investigate the growing indications of messianic activity. And that's part of what their role was. If there was any sign of the Messiah appearing, it was their job to investigate and judge whether it was a genuine messianic stirring, whether the Messiah had really come or not. And of course, in this occasion, he had. But here they were no longer investigating someone who had merely claimed to be the Messiah, which Jesus did. But Jesus had performed a miracle in the previous chapter that only the Messiah was considered able to do, and that was heal a leper. So not only had the religious leaders come to hear of Jesus, but the common people had as well. And so they flocked to hear him whenever they could. And Mark 1:28, if you just got your passage open, just a verse or two before, gives us the reason for the crowd's response. And he said, "And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." So Jesus had just cast out an unclean spirit, he's healed the leper, and they'd heard about it, and they wanted to find out more. So our passage today starts with the healing of a paralyzed man. You'll know the story, I'm sure. And we read the introduction to Mark's account of the incident in Mark 2, 1-4. "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When the people had realized that Jesus was in Capernaum, in a house there, they gathered together to hear what he had to say, including this delegation from the religious leaders. The result was that the house was crammed full. No question of social distancing there. And in verse 2, we read that Jesus preached the word to them. We're not told what he was teaching or preaching to them. But into this situation came four men carrying a sick friend. And it would have been very easy for the crowds, for them having seen the crowds and the apparent impossibility of reaching Jesus, if they had just sort of turned away and gone back home. But these men were not deterred. They had brought their friend and they were determined to get to Jesus. But how easily do we get put off sometimes by minor difficulties in our coming to Jesus? How often do we get put off in doing God's work and just give up because, well, it seems that there's too much hassle to it? We might just say, might go home and say, well, can't have been God's will for us to do that because we've hit an obstacle. But these men were willing to think outside the box. They were determined to get their friend to Jesus. And they did something different. And they found a way to do what they had come to do. And it was rooted in the fact of their faith. They believed that Jesus could help their friend. And Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, is still in the business of helping us and helping our friends. Most houses in Israel then had flat roofs with an external staircase leading up to it. So access to the roof would have been easy. Perhaps lifting the sick man up might have been a bit more of a challenge, but they got onto the roof. And removal of the tiles, the laths, the grass that probably made up the construction of the roof wouldn't have been too difficult. So that they could then let the friend, the sick man, down into the room where Jesus was teaching. These men didn't just pray for their friend, and that's important. I'm not knocking the need for prayer. But they also took action because they had the faith and they knew that Jesus could do something about their friend's condition. And that's surely a lesson to all of us. And we see Jesus' initial response to this intrusion on the meeting in verses 5-7. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus went straight to the man's problem, sin. We don't know whether the man's illness was a result of disobedience to God. It's possible. But we live in a fallen world anyway, in which sickness comes to us all at times. But we are all affected by sin. And that's a problem that is far greater than we tend to think, because it has eternal effects, whereas bodily illness lasts only during this lifetime. The commentator, Warren Wiersbe, makes the following comment when he says that forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. I think that's lovely. And we so often look for healing in our bodies, but the highest and the best healing we can get from Jesus is the healing in terms of forgiveness of sins. It's so important, and that gives us access into God's presence and an assurance for forever, for eternity with him. But the fact that Jesus said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," that made the people, including the religious leaders, sit up, because they knew that only God could forgive sin. And if Jesus wasn't God, isn't God, then he was committing blasphemy and would himself have been sinning. And there's a facet to this that we often miss, because what Jesus said about the man's sins is that they are forgiven. In the passive voice, so it had been done for him. As Jesus spoke that, it had been done for him. And it was nothing that he had done. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew expression conveying the message that sins are forgiven is only found in one section of the Old Testament. That's in Leviticus 4 to 6. I'm not going to read the whole three chapters there, but the context there is atonement, as the various offerings were described. And there it's made clear that only God was doing the forgiving. And that concept that only God can forgive sins extended into the time when Jesus was alive, correctly, I would say. And that in Jesus' day, it was considered that only God could use that expression of forgiveness regarding sins. So the Pharisees would immediately have recognized that Jesus was claiming deity here. And that's reflected in their response in verses 6 to 7. He says, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And it was right that they investigated what Jesus was saying and doing to check his messianic claims, because that was their responsibility. But they should have come with open minds. They had the Old Testament scriptures by which to measure Jesus' ministry. And they should have seen that Jesus did all that was required of the Messiah. And here Jesus did what only God can do, and that is forgive sin. And we have in that, I think, a glimpse of the ultimate reason that Jesus came to earth. And that was to achieve the forgiveness of sins for sinful mankind. But Jesus' method also reflected the rabbinic teaching of the day, that illness was often caused by sin, and that a person would not be healed of his sickness until his sins had been forgiven. So as Jesus started his dealings with the paralyzed man with the forgiveness of sins, he was revealing that he knew the man was a sinner. And in the Jewish context, a sinner was regarded as someone living outside the requirements of the Mosaic covenant. And such a person was liable to the loss of all privileges that came from God through the covenant. This is what the Jews believed. They also believed that such a sinner could only look forward to destruction and eternal punishment. But Jesus took the initiative and offered the man forgiveness and therefore salvation. And in the process, he challenged the Pharisees and the like to take notice. The Messiah was present. But the Pharisees' presence was still at the investigation stage, which is the first part of any messianic consideration, according to what they considered was to be done. And because it was investigation only, they couldn't speak out about their concerns. And that's why verse 6 tells us that they reasoned in their hearts about Jesus' ability to forgive sins, and that they didn't vocalize it at that point. We find the rest of the encounter in verses 8 to 12. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And Jesus knew what the Jewish leaders were thinking in verse 8. So he asked them a question in verse 9. And that was the typical method of teaching in rabbinic schools, to answer a question with a question, although of course here their question was not voiced, but Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. And the purpose would be to get the student to think through his own question and come up with the correct answer. Maybe we should think more deeply about the questions we have with the Bible, so that we dig deeper and find the truth, which generally the Bible itself provides. It's all too easy these days, isn't it, to resort to Google. Other search engines are available to find a quick answer, but there's less spiritual growth and development from an easy fix. And the question that Jesus asked was, Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, the first option is easier because there's no visible evidence that something has happened. The second requires the evidence of healing such that the man could get up and walk. And it's a typical form of rabbinic logic that works from the easy to the difficult. So Jesus proceeded to do the harder thing by healing the paralytic, and in full view of everyone present, the man got up and walked. And in doing this miracle, Jesus proved that he also had the authority to forgive sins. And if he could do the harder thing, then this was showing that he is the messianic God-man. And notice that he used the title Son of Man, which, apart from describing his humanity, it also reflects his divinity. If we look just to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And that shows us that the Son of Man is also a title of deity as well as humanity. And once, in fact, Jesus used that, he quoted that name when he was being tried by the Jewish leaders at the end of his ministry, just before he was crucified. And that's what made the Jewish leaders tear their clothes, because they knew he was claiming deity. So once the miracle had taken place, the healed man left the house, leaving the people amazed and glorifying God. Their conclusion was that they had never seen anything like it, which is, I guess, hardly surprising, because the Messiah hadn't been present before to minister on earth in bodily form. And the events recorded here would mean that the Jewish leaders would return to Jerusalem and report back. And then the second, more detailed stage of their messianic investigation would begin. I think what's sad is that they had closed minds and they missed the beautiful significance of what had occurred. How much better if they had opened their hearts to Jesus for salvation. But maybe we should ask ourselves if we would have done differently. It surely reminds us that we need to have open minds, open hearts to what God is doing today, and then to praise him for it. Remember that when the paralyzed man arrived, Jesus saw the faith of his four friends, and consider what a great miracle flowed from that faith. And may we be never found wanting in the faith department. Let's move on. In the next section, we have the calling of Matthew to become a disciple. We find that in verses 13 to 17. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to the disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this section marks that the beginning of that second stage of the religious leaders' investigation into Jesus. And this was a stage of interrogation rather than just observation only. And Jesus was again teaching the multitudes, and as he went along, he saw Levi the tax collector. It's likely that Levi was the man's birth name, but having been called and changed by Jesus, it's probable he changed it to Matthew, which means gift of God. And of course, this is the Matthew who wrote Matthew's Gospel. The Jewish people considered that tax collectors were traitors because they worked for the Roman government and had the force of Roman soldiers behind them to make people pay taxes. None of us likes paying our taxes, I guess. But they were the most visible Jewish collaborators with Rome. So they were not just unpopular because you had to pay them money. They were considered to be traitors. And many were corrupt, taking more from the people than necessary to line their own pockets. Although we have no biblical evidence that Matthew was corrupt. But tax collectors were considered to be so undependable that they could not be judges, they couldn't even be witnesses in a court of law, they couldn't hold any community office, and their gifts to charities had to be rejected. That was sort of the degree of the outcast nature of what they were. But just think of it, what depth of grace on Jesus' part to call Matthew to follow him. In Jewish eyes, Matthew would not have been an obvious choice as a disciple for the Messiah. But we should be grateful because it shows us that Jesus has no favourites and everyone can come to Jesus for salvation and for service. So Jesus invited Levi, Matthew, to follow him, verse 14. And there seems to be no delay in this happening. And this call is mentioned in three Gospels, and in each there is the implication that it was straight away, with some saying that he left everything to do so. And surely this reminds us that so many, quote, conversions to Jesus are quite shallow in comparison. For many people, it takes years for them to let go of their worldly ties, and some never manage it at all. Christian discipleship involves commitment and unwavering obedience to God's call and to God's word. And many Christians become experts at finding excuses for why they need to hold on to things that hold them back from realizing their full potential in Christ. And let's not us be like one of them. And perhaps it's worth mentioning, there were two types of publicans, which is another name for the tax collectors. Both were thought to be bad, but one was deemed worse than the other. The less bad one was the income tax official, whilst the other was the customs or the toll official. And the Greek suggests that Matthew was of the latter type, so he would have been in the more despised category of tax collector. But Matthew was sufficiently enthused by his call to follow Jesus that he apparently invited many of his tax collector friends to dinner with Jesus there as a guest. Also present were many, quote, sinners, which was sometimes a euphemism for prostitutes. So the guest list was primarily the outcasts of respectable Jewish society. In verse 15, it seems that many had started to follow Jesus. Perhaps they'd seen the change in Matthew. But also present were Jesus' disciples, and the event was closely watched by some scribes and Pharisees, although they wouldn't have participated in the meal. Jewish law, not biblical law, but Jewish law demanded that the only people allowed to associate with publicans and tax collectors and sinners were other publicans and those regarded as sinners. So in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, Jesus had broken Pharisaic law and tradition. So they spoke up to the disciples in verse 16. They clearly thought that anyone claiming to be the Messiah would never do such a thing as to eat with these people. But Jesus heard what they were saying in verse 17, and his response was, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees would have thought of themselves as spiritually healthy, whilst they considered the publicans to be spiritually sick. And Jesus also recognized the spiritual sickness of the publicans, because he referred to them as sinners. But what the Pharisees and scribes missed was that they too were spiritually sick. They observed the outer requirements of the law very carefully, but they were less careful to keep the requirements that related to the inner life. And one of the main criticisms of the church today is that of hypocrisy, that Christians don't practice what they preach. So the problem of the Pharisees has not gone away. Not only does God look for honest, authentic discipleship, but actually so does the world. And often the world's standards for Christian living are higher than those held by Christians themselves. Christians are still sinners, but they're forgiven. And their new life in Christ should make a big difference in how they live. And Jesus spoke, didn't he, about taking the log out of your own eyes before looking at the speck in someone else's. And our inner life should match that which we profess with our words. And two of the errors that we can fall into is that we either withdraw from the world to become prickly and legalistic like the Pharisees, or we embrace the world and its systems too much. But the word tells us to be in the world, but not of it. There we can be a witness. So let's move on. The next section deals with the issue of fasting. And that's in verses 18 to 22. And this is our last passage for tonight. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." And the Pharisees here continued their questioning regarding Jesus, but most of it related to the Pharisaic laws that had been added to the Mosaic law of God. And I think probably ultimately it was this antagonism towards Jesus' apparent failure to keep the Pharisaic law that caused them to reject Jesus and seek to get rid of him. And in this section, they pointed out that John the Baptist's disciples fasted, the disciples of the Pharisees fasted, so why didn't Jesus' disciples? One of the customs of the Pharisees was to fast twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays, although in fact the law only required it once a year at the Day of Atonement. But of course Jesus' disciples didn't fast. I'm sure they would have observed the Day of Atonement, but not the Monday and Thursday twice a week regime. And Jesus gave a series of illustrations in reply. The first illustration was that of a wedding, when people come together to celebrate and not to fast. It would be a strange wedding, wouldn't it be, if there was no celebratory meal, but you sat down and watched the empty plate with nothing to eat. And from the time when Jesus went public in his ministry, there's actually no record in the Bible of Jesus fasting. That's obviously after his time of temptation in the wilderness. Israel had been chosen by God to be married to God. And Jesus, of course, is the bridegroom of the church, although that analogy had yet to be made. So it wasn't appropriate to fast while he was present. And the second analogy was made by Jesus was to a garment. No one uses a piece from a new garment to repair an old one. In the first place, it won't match, but the old garment will have been washed many times and will have shrunk as much as it's going to, whereas the new piece will shrink and pull away. And Jesus hadn't come to patch up the Pharisaic law, but to bring something new. He was offering the kingdom, but it would be rejected, and thereafter, as a result, would come the church era. And both would be new, and not a patched up version of the Pharisaic law. And then the third analogy was to a wineskin. No one puts new wine into an old wineskin. I guess with our widespread use of bottles these days for wine, we tend to lose the impact of this one. But the wineskins were made of goat or sheepskin, and an old wineskin would have been stretched to its limit, having lost its elasticity. The fermentation process of new wine would cause the skin to stretch, but an old wineskin would break if it had new wine put in because it had no more give in it. And the result would be the loss of both the skin and the wine. And Jesus didn't come to bring his teachings and to put them into the rigid and old teachings of the Pharisees. Jesus brought new life, and it could not be mixed with the old. It's easy for us to look at the criticisms of the Pharisees and think, well, we would never fall into the same trap of being so rigid and inflexible. But how many churches over the years have become stuck in religious rituals that have little basis in Scripture? How many churches have lost the new life that Jesus came to give and have slipped instead into dead religion that has no excitement and no good news of salvation? Jesus brought in the new covenant, and we are privileged to be partakers in the blessings of that. So let's enjoy the blessings of the new life that we have in Christ. We have life-changing good news to proclaim and to live by. But even for us in a non-denominational church, it's still all too easy to slip into traditions that draw us away from living in the fullness of what God has for us. It's so easy to participate in church as a consumer for what we can get out of it, rather than coming to give, to serve, to encourage, and to bless. A good church life flows from each individual having a vibrant walk with God in their own lives, but it also enables us to encourage others to live in the same way. As believers, we need the fellowship, the teaching, the worship to build us up, but we should all contribute to what we do together so that we all grow and flourish as Christians. So let's learn from these examples from Jesus' ministry. Let's live wholeheartedly for him. Let's be the people of faith like those four friends. Let's not be fragile or brittle complainers who undermine what God wants to do in our midst. And we don't need to patch up our old lives. God's changed it, taken away. We're new creations. So let's embrace the new life that we have in Jesus. And we mustn't quench the Holy Spirit who lives inside us. But we should allow him to use us to serve God and live authentic Christian lives. I think the world longs to see a church that reflects the good news we talk about. So let's not disappoint them. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for these examples that we've seen in this gospel passage this evening. Lord, thank you for the faith of those four friends. Thank you that they were determined to bring their friend to Jesus, knowing that Jesus was the only one who could solve that man's problem. Thank you that we saw that Jesus' deity flashed out as he forgave the sins. Thank you for the way that Jesus called Matthew, that man who was an outcast of Jewish society, that Jesus accepted and changed. And the Gospel of Matthew is the fruit of that. And we thank you for these other analogies that show the emptiness of dead religion. And help us, Lord, to live the new life that you give us, to be the new creations you call us to be. Help us to put aside the things of the world, to put aside dead religion, and to have vibrant Christianity that really does proclaim the good news in what we say and what we do and how we live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.